As we are about to study your word in the Holy Bible, we pray that you may still our hearts and open our minds, ready to feed anew upon your word. In the name of our Lord and Christ. Amen. Obviously, today is Remembrance Sunday, when we recall those who have laid down their lives in war, or their health, or their sanity. It is a solemn occasion, but it's not a joyless one. Yes, we remember, but we also give thanks for what these men and women, and sometimes only children really, and animals gave for us. But how can we fit that remembrance of such horrors with being a Christian? How does that tie in with our injunctions to turn the other cheek? But sadly, war is an unavoidable problem, or rather, it's one that humanity chooses not to avoid. There is a conceit in war that I know best, and if you don't agree with me, well, I'll make you agree with me. Christ refers indirectly to war in our reading today, but his eye is not on the short-term or even the medium-term consequences of war. Jesus, as God, can take a very long-term view, giving a message that is true in the long term, but also which has a practical and spiritual application for our lives now. Although Jesus talked about an event which was yet to happen for the disciples with him, it's ancient history for us now. Let's think about that passage a little more. In our reading, we have a series of replies to questions in which Jesus anticipates the unfolding future to the coming kingdom of God and the Son of Man. For all peoples, the future that leads to the coming of the kingdom of God and the Son of Man involves the pouring out of God's wrath and judgment. We don't talk about God's wrath much. It's uncomfortable, and it reminds us of things like the horrors of war, which we are today perhaps more aware of than on a normal Sunday. In what Jesus was saying, there was a huge shock in saying that the temple walls will be thrown down. The temple in Jerusalem was an engineering marvel of Jesus' time, almost unfeasibly vast stones, of which you can still see a small portion of the foundations in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, 2,000 years later, still there, still supporting the platform above, which used to contain the temple, and now supports the Islamic shrine known in English as the Dome of the Rock. We have ballistic missiles nowadays, and it still seems like it would be all but impossible to demolish what is left of the temple, stones which would fill the whole front of this sanctuary, a vast edifice. So hopefully you can understand something of the absolute permanence that this structure would have radiated in Jesus' day. And the people of Israel were understandably very, very, very proud of their temple. God must surely be delighted by the honor he has received in having this marvelous temple dedicated to him. But I think we know better than that, that God is not delighted by outward show, but rather by a right attitude towards God, one that has faith in his love, in his guidance, and in his plans for this world and everyone in it. Now, understandably, those hearing Jesus wanted to know, when will the temple fall? Certainly, it wasn't going to happen by any violent action of Jesus or his followers. Rather, there's going to be some kind of escalating pattern of wars and disturbances, along with earthquakes, famines, plagues, and with dreadful portents, signs from heaven. And that it would all be part of a divinely appointed process that would lead to the demise of the temple. Why should the disciples assume that there will be some kind of sign given before the destruction of the temple? And what might constitute such a sign? Well, the role of the sign here should be considered for the disciples against the backdrop of the signs mentioned in what is our Old Testament. Signs such as those given to King Hezekiah, king of Judah, in the book of 2 Kings at the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, where the sign given to Hezekiah is not so much a warning announcement coming immediately prior to the prophesied event, but rather it served to provide a time frame for the coming of the heralded future. So we should see the sign in a somewhat encompassing way as the increasing turmoil in the world around culminated in the encircling of Jerusalem by armies. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke refers to the time is near, and that's often been taken as a warning against all preaching on the imminence of the end of time. But I think to do so is to lose sight of the immediate context, which also has a direct relevance for the first hearers of these words. At that time, what they would have been encouraged to focus on is that the destruction of the temple. It was a bit of a kind of Jewish polemic to suggest that this Christian Messiah, in the days following Jesus' death and resurrection, when the church was new, there was an argument that this Messiah had been expected to lead his followers in an attack on Jerusalem, to wreak vengeance on the current regime, to destroy the temple, and to forcibly set up a Christian regime. It was an argument to try and show how Christ was not God. And there are similar devices that we can see in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the holy books, or scrolls rather, of a Jewish school known, perhaps a bit like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we know more about because they're referred to in the Bible, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were the holy books of a group called the Essenes. And they, too, were very hostile to the leadership in Jerusalem, and they dreamt of a violent overthrow of that leadership. Again, they think the Christians will do this. So what we see here is Jesus prophesying and telling and instructing his disciples about an attack that is going to come and towards them, but at a time after Jesus' death and resurrection. Against that background, the words, the caution of Jesus not to follow people, may be taken as forbidding the following into battle of self-proclaimed messianic war leaders who declare that the time is ripe for Jerusalem's freedom from the tyranny of Rome. We can contrast the totally passive role assigned to Christians at the time of the destruction and the absence of Jesus in the crucial period until his later arrival as the Son of Man. And that's all dealt with later on in the chapter of the Bible that I read today. I'm not going to deal with that just now. Basically, Luke's aim in recounting this is to distance Christianity from the violent Jewish caricature of what they thought Christianity was. But in the process, he produces a form of prophecy that, while it accurately reflects strands within the range of Jewish thinking of the period, so far as we are aware, it doesn't actually describe any precise event. Although we can then apply it to the later destruction of the temple, and we can also see it being actually applicable throughout time, because wars continue throughout time. Terror is a natural response to the prospect of war, both in biblical times and today. For example, I think much of our fear of President Putin and former President Trump can be characterized as a fear of the wars that they might, and in the case of Putin, have started, and what those wars might lead us to. Jesus' encouragement here is not to be terrified. And this is the beginning of a thread of what Jesus is saying throughout the rest of this chapter. Jesus indicates that in the midst of the rising turmoil and distress, some kind of protection for the disciple community, that it's going to be there. He's saying that it's good to be involved in the loving community of Christians. And if you remember my lens from Ephesians, on which I had been preaching from Paul's prayer, that we are rooted and established in love. And that love is a protection against the travails of life, particularly the love of Christ and the love in Christ, which should be the bedrock of who we are, both as a community together and as members of this community beyond this meeting and beyond the people joining us online today when you are out in the world. However, the specific reason in our passage which is provided for not being terrified is the fact that it is God who is in overall control of this apparently chaotic and out of control unfolding of events. I think the end referred to here is not principally the end of time, but rather just the end of the temple, a war which is long ago in our past, albeit that it was a deeply blood-stained conflict, which destroyed Israel and the proto-messianic figures like Joseph Ben-Gurion, who stirred the Jewish peoples in revolt against Rome. If you've ever been to Israel, the main international airport is called Ben-Gurion, but not after this proto-messianic figure, but rather after a prime minister of the modern state of Israel. But that prime minister had changed his name to match that of the Jewish leader of the revolt against Rome. It's perhaps an irrelevant aside, but it shows something about how, even today, the destruction of the temple is a deep wound in the Israeli psyche. There's also an element of divine judgment in the destruction of the temple, because for us, the temple is not needed after Christ's resurrection and ascension, because no more sacrifices are needed. God has sacrificed himself, so you don't need to spill the blood of lambs, cattle, goats, and birds, or offer grain. The persecution of the disciples, and which many Christians have and still do face, follows in the train of the rejection of Jesus, and is yet more fundamental than the wars and portents, signs in the pattern of events leading to the judgment, that is, to fall on the Jerusalem temple. The exalted Jesus will provide powerful words of witness needed to counter every foe. And though Christians will die, Christians who remain steadfast in their confession of faith will experience divine protection to an extraordinary degree. And obviously, all Christians will face eternal protection at the end of time because of Christ's death in our place. Wars and signs or portents may be important markers, but what begins earlier and is of more fundamental importance is the persecution of this earliest Christian community. Luke begins a paragraph at verse 12, which describes terrible persecution. Yet that persecution is balanced by help from on high, help from heaven, help from God. And that help is more than a match for the opposition. Persecutions of Christians follows the opposition mounted against Jesus himself, and it makes its own contribution to the onset of the divine judgment that is to be the outcome of the rejection of his ministry. It's clear from the places involved that Luke thinks in terms of persecution in both the Jewish and the Gentile spheres, which was significant to the original hearers as a real division in their society, but it's less so for us now. Perhaps instead we should be thinking of opposition instead in both the public and private spheres of our lives. Let's not sugarcoat it. The reason you don't stride out of your front door every day saying to everyone you meet, "Jesus loves you," or "Come hear the great news I've got for you," is because you would be judged because of it. You would feel uncomfortable. You would face conflict. In this passage, we read that for Christians, persecution is to be the opportunity for faithful confession and bearing witness to the Christian faith one has professed. But it's not easy. Whatever those being tried in the early church before the synagogue or the Roman judicial system were called to do was to give. It wasn't to give a well-paired, prepared technical legal defense, but rather simply, they were to have the readiness in those situations to become the mouthpiece of the exalted Jesus. And this, more than anything, will produce a powerful witness, which not even the most hardened of opponents should be able to withstand or contradict. Persecution will, however, come from even the closest of quarters, from family and friends. Indeed, some must look forward to the prospect of universal hatred. But if this is so, we should still be looking forward, as those mentioned in Luke's Gospel should be looking, to dramatic and very real divine protection, where popular wisdom would see the renunciation of faith in Christ as the way to save one's life. The bit we read in Luke, and indeed all of Christian religion, maintains exactly the opposite. Don't give up. Keep going in God's strength. Just as we send soldiers, sailors, pilots, spies, and all sorts out into battle, knowing that many will not come home again, the Christian faces a battle. Not a lonely battle. We are, as I've said, a community offering support to each other, as the Tommies did in the trenches, as armed units still do today. The key to preservation of life is precisely the steadfastness in the confession of Christ as our rescuing God. Here is the reality of the divine protection of life in the midst of the most dangerous of situations into which one will be placed for confessing Christ. Christ is the center, and he is the answer to everything in the church. But he's not always expecting us to just say, "Jesus saves," and leave it at that. Jesus saves, and we have to know that in our hearts and live that in our lives. But that doesn't mean we just go out and shake everybody's hand at the door and say, "Jesus saves." St. Francis of Assisi once said that something to the effect that people should see that we are Christians, that we should be telling people constantly of the gospel. And if we must, in doing that, we should use words. It's not about what we say. It's about who we are and how we deal with people. Christ will be there for us. He is there for us. He will protect us. You don't need to be afraid of that. Place your trust and your confidence in him, and he will be with you. He will hold you tight, secure. The faithful have nothing to fear, not really.